I find it interesting that even though our society and our culture has, we've really created a culture of death, because we have this assisted suicide, abortion, violence in our entertainment, and so on. We really, as a society and as a culture, rarely consider our own mortality. And I get that. We're too busy living life to think about things like death, and that's fine. But at some point, we're all going to face the reality of having to answer the question, what next? Our world has developed some very creative ideas with regard to the afterlife. We construct versions of life after death that really fit into our emotional categories, that things that will make us comfortable. And we have everything that, you know, people will believe that we just cease to exist when we die. And then you have other people that think, well, if there is a place called heaven, then when we die, we all go there. And so people create these constructs out of fear of the unknown, because we just don't know what is next. So sometimes we just would rather avoid the question. But the gospel of Jesus demonstrates that with faith in Christ, we have nothing to fear, not even death. And so this thing called Christianity comes into our lives to give us a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind, and it puts away that spirit of fear. I want to talk a little bit about that today as we wrap up our Lent series, Journey to the Cross. We want to look at the last of the seven miracles that John recorded during the life and ministry of Jesus. Jesus did many other things other than these seven, but John is being very intentional and very specific in the way he is presenting the gospel. And he even puts them in a certain order that helps the gospel develop theologically. And so up to this point, we have seen Jesus turn water into wine. We've seen him heal the sick. We've seen him walk on water. He's fed a huge crowd with just a few loaves and bread. He has given sight to a man born blind. And so there were these huge crowds coming around and following Jesus because they wanted to see the show. They wanted to see what would happen next. They wanted to see what he would do next and who would be affected by it. And in this whole time, as we're reading through the Gospel of John, we see that they only wanted to see what Jesus would do next, and they kept missing the fact that Jesus was doing things that only God could do. They kept focusing on the physical aspects of the miracle, and they were missing the spiritual aspects of the signs of the kingdom. You see, the signs, the miracles that Jesus were doing, were not just supposed to benefit those who were involved in it. It was supposed to point people to the kingdom that they so desperately wanted. Those signs were meant to show the people that the king of the kingdom was in their midst. See, Jesus had proven himself to be the Lord of creation, to be the Lord of the Sabbath, to be the fulfillment of all of the feasts of Israel. But there was one more thing for him to demonstrate before he would go to the cross. He would need to demonstrate in a tangible way that he was, in fact, the Lord of life and death, and that by faith in him, we can have victory over death. So our story for today is found in John 11, John chapter 11. It really is the entire chapter. For the sake of time, we won't read the entire chapter. We'll kind of pull some nuggets out of it along the way, but we do want to read a few sections. If you're able, would you stand as we honor the reading of God's word and look more closely at Jesus actually bringing a dead man back to life? So John 11, we're going to begin with our reading in verse 17. Jesus came. He found that he, his friend Lazarus, had been dead in the tomb, had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary, that was Lazarus' sisters, to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. And Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." How does she know that? Because she's seen him heal sick people before. Verse 22, "But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." That's what they believe. They believe that everybody went, after they died, to this place called Sheol, kind of a holding place. And on the last day when the kingdom was going to be established, they would then be raised from the dead and be a part of that kingdom. So their idea of the kingdom was something future, something far off. And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." Look down at verse 32. When Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, this is going to sound familiar, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. So twice Jesus is rebuked for not being where everybody thought he was supposed to be. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. And the Jews said, see how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? And Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. John wants us to know that this was not just some kind of coma. He was dead, and he was in a tomb and had been there for 4 days. Verse 43, after he had said some things, he said with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. May God add his blessings to the reading of his word. You may be seated. Now in all of that and in this entire chapter, I believe the key passage, the key verse in this passage is what Jesus says to Martha in verses 25 and 26. We read them. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And what we need to see is that Jesus doesn't just provide resurrection. Jesus is resurrection. In other words, there is no resurrection apart from Jesus. There is no coming back to life apart from Jesus. There is no being dead in our trespasses in sin, headed to death and destruction, and being brought back to life and put on a path to eternal life apart from Jesus. Jesus is the resurrection. Jesus is the life, and he is the only resurrection and life. And so he says, even though we die, we live. In our natural, sinful, rebellious state, all we know in this world is the pain and suffering that comes with death and loss. But the good news of the gospel is that in Jesus, all we will know is life. The statement describes the paradox of the Christian faith. It's very simple. We die in order to live. Now, I know when you make that statement, it just doesn't sound right because there are two contradictions. And that's what a paradox is, that you put two seemingly contradicting statements together to develop some truth that we must embrace. We must die in order to live. And so today I just want to say three things about this particular resurrection in this story that I hope will prepare us for the resurrection story next week on Easter Sunday. The first thing I want to say about resurrection is this. Number one, resurrection displays the glory of God. Resurrection is supposed to display the glory of God. All the way back in the first part of that chapter, he talks about in verse 4, when Jesus heard that, well, verse 3, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. And Jesus heard that. He said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the, what? Glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. You see, there is a purpose for resurrection, and the purpose of the resurrection is to glorify God. And here's why. God, because he is God, could have left us in our sin to die eternally separated from him. He could have washed his hands of the whole thing all the way back in the days of Noah. But he chose to make a way for us to be restored to our original purpose and design. We spend a lot of time trying to identify our purpose. We spend a lot of time trying to find the meaning of life. Listen, our original design was eternal life, and our original purpose was to enjoy God forever. And I would submit that that is still our purpose today. The chief end of man is to know God and enjoy him forever. That is our purpose. That is our meaning. That's what gives meaning to our time here. Our original design was eternal life. And in Jesus, and only in Jesus, do we find our way back. The resurrection validates every aspect of the gospel of Jesus. But this gospel is not so easily received as we see at the end of John 11. At the end of John 11, beginning in verses 45 through 57, we're not going to take the time to read it, but there's debate now not over the fact that this man who was dead for 4 days is now alive. And what do we do with that? The debate is, what do we do with Jesus? This guy's creating all kinds of trouble. He's creating all kinds of disturbances, and we need to get rid of him. And so what we see in this chapter, when it comes to the gospel, is that to some, the gospel is salvation. The gospel is salvation to some. Paul wrote in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." You see, Paul declared that he was not ashamed to stand by the story of the resurrection. Why? Because the resurrection of Jesus is our only hope of salvation. In Acts chapter 17, there's an interesting story there. Paul kind of changes up his missionary approach. He's in Athens among the philosophers of ancient Greece. And he preached this great message. He was there and he was in the temples and he saw all the gods. And there was this one idol to the unknown God. They even admitted that there may be gods that they didn't know. And so they had an idol to the unknown God. And Paul saw that and he used that as a bridge to begin to share the gospel. And he actually used the words of their own poets to show them that we were created by God and that we were in rebellion towards him and that we needed to repent. And so he told the story of Jesus. And he had them. They were captivated by it. They were all in. But then he told of how Jesus died and then rose again. And the resurrection was the assurance of eternal life for those who would believe. And that's when he lost some of them. Because again, they're thinking in physical terms. They're thinking in rational terms. They're philosophers. They're trying to find the meaning of life. And for many of them, there really wasn't much after this life. And in Acts chapter 17, verse 32, it says, "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked." They mocked him. See, the world can stand by and let us talk about this man, Jesus, and what a great moral example he is, what a great teacher he was, what a great person to exemplify, what a great person to even form a religion around. And the world will be tolerant of that. But when we start talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and that he is the only way that we can experience eternal life, all of a sudden, the mocking begins. They can't get their minds around how someone can come back to life. Jesus knew that ahead of time. And so that's why he displays this power and this glory in this story before the cross. See, the gospel is salvation to some, but letter B, the gospel is offense to others. And most of us realize that. Most of us have shared the gospel and people have come to know Christ as Savior. Others of us, we've shared the gospel and had it rejected. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus tells the story of the rich man and a beggar named Lazarus. Now, we don't want to get too caught up in trying to overconnect these two stories. There is a connection, but it's not in the fact that the name Lazarus appears in both. The connection is found in what Jesus says at the conclusion of the story and what happens at the end of this story. You see, in Luke chapter 16, the poor man Lazarus, he has died. He served this rich man and would just eat the crumbs off of the rich man's table. And he dies and he goes to this place called Abraham's bosom. That's what Jesus refers to it as. It's a sense of heaven. And so the rich man dies and he is separated from that. There's a chasm there. He can see everything that he's missing out on. And so he sees that this beggar who had nothing in this life is now having everything in the next life. And he who had everything in this life now has nothing and is being tormented for it. And he can see the difference. And so he cries out for mercy and he wants Lazarus just to come and dip his finger in some water and drop it on his tongue because he's just in constant torment. And so he asks for help and he sees that none is going to come. And what he wants to do is then send Lazarus or send somebody back to his world to warn his five brothers about what the afterlife will hold for them if they refuse to have faith in God. And this is what Abraham, in that story that Jesus is telling, this is what Abraham says in Luke chapter 16, verse 29. Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham." And what he's saying is, no, that's not enough. That won't work. Why? Because for all of their lives, they already had Moses. They already had the prophets. They'd already rejected everything that they stood for. That's why we talk here at Parkview very often about finding creative ways to share the gospel. We're not going to change the gospel. We're not going to diminish the gospel. Christ is still going to be central in the gospel, but we have to be creative in ways that we share the gospel. Why? Because we live among a group of people, especially in a small town, that have heard the gospel. They've heard about Jesus. They know what church is, and they've rejected it most of their lives. They've just rejected it. They refuse to believe it. And he says, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Listen to what Jesus says in Abraham's voice. He said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. That was pretty prophetic, because now we get to this story. And what do we see? One rising from the dead. And what do we see? Some coming to faith in Christ, but others trying to figure out how to kill Jesus. Talk about refusing the gospel, refusing the power of God. See, according to Jesus, even a resurrection miracle will not be sufficient to persuade some people of the power and reality of God. That's what's apparent in John 11. There are many people standing among the mourners that day. They were friends with Lazarus. They knew he was dead. They had participated in his funeral. But when he stepped from the grave, they refused to believe in Jesus. And it's an amazing thing, but it just proves that signs alone, miracles alone, will not provoke faith, not saving faith. Miracles by themselves do not transform lives. There were some whose eyes were so blinded, some whose hearts were so hardened, that they missed the glory of God in the sign. And instead of experiencing salvation, they experienced offense. Instead of embracing faith in Jesus, they stepped up their plans to kill him. At the end of that chapter, John 11, verse 53, then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. And guess what? In John 12, the next chapter, verse 10, but the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also. Why? Because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. That's how hardened their hearts were. They didn't want to just kill Jesus. They wanted to kill the one who was the beneficiary of his miracle. Because they wanted to kill the concept of resurrection. And it's hard to kill the concept of resurrection when you've got a man who was dead standing next to you. It's hard to kill that. It's like, okay, you don't want to believe in a resurrection? Lazarus is right there. He's standing right there. And their answer to that is, okay, well, we got to kill him too. That's how offensive the gospel is. That they cannot, and that gospel is still offensive in this world and in this culture, by the way. If you have one of these bumper stickers, I don't mean any offense, but there's a lot of bumper stickers out there that say coexist. It's not going to happen. It cannot happen. Because those belief systems cannot coexist with faith in Jesus. The Jewish leaders, see, that's all about tolerance, and I get that. The world wants everybody to be tolerant. But even back then, the Jewish leaders couldn't just let them have their faith. They just couldn't let it lie. They couldn't say, okay, you want to believe that? That's fine. Go off and believe that. We're going to stay over here and believe our thing, and we'll just coexist. They wanted to crush the movement of Christ and the gospel and the kingdom. Couldn't just let them have their way. We see that reflected even in our culture and in the culture of secularism today. They want everybody to coexist. Everybody except those Bible-thumping, born-again Christians. They need to change. They need to think differently. They need to buy into our world. I am perfectly fine letting them exist right alongside of us. Too bad we don't get the same treatment back. And the reason is because the gospel, more than anything else, is offensive. It's offensive. Why? Because it confronts our need for God. It confronts our inability to be sufficient, to be self-sustaining. It confronts our desire to want to control our eternal destiny. In verse 4 again of John 11, Jesus told his disciples that what was happening to Lazarus was happening for the glory of God, and that the Son of God, the Messiah that they were praying for, would be glorified by it. And he knows that some are going to embrace it and believe, and some are going to reject and plot to kill him. And then it says in verses 5 and 6 that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, but rather than go see them right away, what does it say? He stayed for 2 days. He delayed purposely. Jesus loves us, but he will always maximize the revelation of his love for us in order to maximize the glory of God displayed for us. Jesus loves us, but he will make sure that when he loves us, he will maximize the revelation of that love in such a way that it will maximize the glory of God. Because his love for us isn't about us. His love for us is about the glory of God. We just somehow got to get our minds around that. We've got to get that figured out. And so what I want to say, the second thing about resurrection, not only is it display the glory of God, but it displays the love of God. His time was coming. Jesus' time was coming. And he knew that this event was going to set off a chain reaction that would inaugurate the kingdom, that would establish this kingdom that everyone had been waiting for. So now finally, in verse 7, they delayed 2 days. In verse 7, he says, okay, let's go. And in verse 8, the disciples are thinking, wait, what? They want to kill you. They want to kill you. And this is even before he raises Lazarus from the dead. They had already tried to stone him in John 8. So Jesus convinces them that it is his time, and he says in verse 15, and I'm glad for your sakes that I wasn't there when Lazarus died, because this what you're about to see is just going to really, really ramp up the confirmation and affirmation of your faith. He said, I'm glad that I wasn't there for your sake that you may believe. And so there it is again. Jesus maximizes the revelation of his love for us in order to maximize the glory of God displayed for us. He could have gone in time and he could have raised Lazarus. He could have demonstrated his love. He could have kept him from dying. He could have healed him from being sick. That would have demonstrated his love, but it would not have maximized the glory of God in that moment. Jesus saw an opportunity to maximize the glory of God. May we be a church that in everything we do for our community, as we demonstrate love for the community that we have called to serve, may everything that we do, that we reveal our love to our community, maximize the revelation of God's glory through us. And so in verse 16, Thomas says something very profound. Let us also go that we may die with him. See, the disciples, they've seen what has been happening. And they're like, if we show our faces in Jerusalem, we're going to die right along with Jesus, because we've been like hanging out with him for 3 years. And they all know he's our friend and he's our leader. And he knows that he has our loyalty and our allegiance. And so when they go to crush him, they're going to crush his little rebellion. And that would be us. So you know what, Jesus, if this is what you want to do, I said, I'm going to follow you. So I'm just going to follow you and we'll just all die. That's Thomas. It's typical of Thomas's personality. But how profound is that? Because if you think about it, Thomas is thinking in physical terms, but there is so much truth in what he says for us even now. We go with Jesus to die with him. Even when we now, today, even today, if you commit your life to Christ, what you are saying is that I'm dying to myself so that I might follow Jesus. Jesus said it this way, if anyone desires to come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. In other words, Jesus bids us to come and die. And Thomas makes that statement and doesn't even realize how profound it really is. He knows, Jesus does, that it takes time for that call to sink in. It takes time for us to get our minds around that. And so I would submit this morning that Jesus is very patient with us. So that's letter A. His love is evident towards us in his patience. Because I look at our world and I look at the choices I make, and I just can't believe that the wrath of God hasn't been poured out on me. Hasn't been poured out on our world, on our society, on places around. He's very patient with us. And he loves Mary and Martha. Twice he is confronted in a manner that seems like a rebuke. Again, verse 21 by Martha, verse 32 by Mary. Both of them say, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Their statement may be true, but from a different perspective, if he would have been here, there, then they would not have been witnesses to what they were about to witness. They had already seen him heal the sick. And so now he was poised to do something that was beyond the scope of their rationality. And what we see in the entire chapter, first with his disciples, and then with Mary, and then with Martha, and then with us, is that Jesus is patient. He is patient with us. He will take as much time as necessary to let us get our minds around the gospel if we are receptive to it. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but is long-suffering or patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He is patient, and in the process, his love is evident in his compassion. He is patient, and he is compassionate. Talk about a tall order for the church that's now supposed to represent Jesus in the world. If Jesus was patient and compassionate when he was here, then that's what he calls his church to be. In verses 33 through 36, Jesus groaned in his spirit. That's a word that means to be greatly agitated. He was troubled, and I think he was seeing outside the tomb a picture of the agony and sorrow that his disciples were about to experience. Because in the next few days, the same crowd that welcomed him into Jerusalem would turn on him and hand him over to be crucified. And he knew that in that moment, the loss that his disciples would feel. But I also think he was seeing inside that tomb the lifeless body of his friend Lazarus. And he knew that very soon he too would be laying lifeless in a tomb. He is so stirred that all John could say was Jesus wept. But Jesus is he's emotionally moved. There's no doubt in his demeanor or in his voice. He is confident that the love that they are realizing that he has for them is about to display at maximum efficiency the power of God to the glory of God. So that's number three. Resurrection displays the power of God. Verse 43, Lazarus, come forth. And what I want to say, just two things. I know we're out of time, so we're going to wrap it up. The first thing is this: God's power is worth waiting for. Don't rush his agenda for your life. His power is worth waiting for. They had to wait beyond what their patience could endure. Jesus, if only you had been here then. And if he would have granted that request, they would have missed out on something even better. So be careful what we pray for. Be careful that we're not manipulating God and his agenda, because he has in store for each of us a love that will maximize his glory in us and through us. God's power is worth waiting for. Secondly, God's power is worth believing in. It's worth believing in. In our story, Jesus says, remove the stone. He doesn't care that we are dead in our trespasses and our spirits carry the stench of death. Jesus will remove the obstacles that keep us from hearing his voice. He called to Lazarus to come forth this morning. He calls to us to come out of that hole that we're digging for ourselves. He calls us to come out of the grave that our sin puts us in. When we respond, he removes the grave clothes. He breaks the chains that bind us, and he frees us to live a life that glorifies him. See, in Lazarus, in this story, we see in a physical way what the gospel of Jesus promises to all of us in a spiritual way. We are dead in our sin, separated from God with no hope of a relationship with him if left to our own devices. But Jesus demonstrates before the cross that he has the power to raise the dead. And he demonstrates at the cross his willingness to make eternal life available to anyone who will believe. In verse 26, Jesus asks a very impactful question with regard to whom he claims to be. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He claims that if we believe in him, even though we die, we will live. He says that if we live in him and if we believe in him, then we will never die. We will live forever in eternity in a place that he is preparing for us. And the question for us today is the same question that he had for Martha back then. Do you believe this? Do you believe it? The blind man from last week's story said, Lord, I believe. Martha, in this week's story, says, yes, Lord, I believe. So I guess all that remains for us this morning is to ask that question. Do you believe this? And what will your response be? In just a moment, we're going to have our worship team come and lead us in a song. We're going to sing the gospel one more time. We want to invite you to respond to that if you never have. I'm going to be down front. Would love to pray with you. Get some contact information so that we can talk about what it means to become a follower of Jesus. Maybe you need to be baptized. We're in the works of planning a very special baptismal service, maybe for the first Sunday of May. It's hard to plan a baptismal service if you don't have candidates for baptism. So if you need to be baptized as a public display of your faith in Jesus Christ, would you come so that I can pray with you and we can talk about what that's going to look like and what that might mean for you. Maybe you need to join our church. Come and see me. I'll be glad to talk with you about what it means to join Parkview and be a part of the work that God is doing here. But don't let this song go by without answering the question, do you believe this? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come before your throne of grace, to lift our voices in praise to you, to deal with a story in the scriptures that just is beyond our ability to rationalize and reason. We thank you for the resurrection power of Jesus, and I pray that it would be evident in this place, that your love would be demonstrated in our hearts, even in the quietness of these moments, so that you might maximize the glory and the power that you'll display in us today and in the days to come. So bless this time of response in Jesus' name.